The title for my sermon this morning is The Way. Everyone's getting the translation? All right. So the Bible refers to our Christian walk as the way. And it's mentioned numerous times in the book of Acts. So let's turn to Acts 9 and verse 2. Acts 9 and verse 2. It's breaking in here. And asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, they might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Then also in Acts 11, in verse 26, Acts 11 and verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, so that it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And then also, I won't read these, but you can continue to find this in Acts 18 and verse 26, chapter 19 and verse 9, chapter 22 and verse 4, in chapter 24 and verse 14, and also verse 22 of chapter 24. These scriptures point out that the early church was known as being of the way. They were considered odd. They were persecuted for their strange beliefs. Find one instance of this in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16 says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." You know, the early Christians, they did suffer. But this did not persuade them to quit. At least not right off the bat. So I'll also turn to Hebrews 10 and verse 19 and 20. Hebrews 10 and verse 19 and 20 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh." So it is through the sacrifice of Christ that there was and there is a way of life worth living for. Please turn to John 14, verse 6. Christ has a very important statement here in John 14 and verse 6. And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is only one way that is worth anything. We can all try many other roads. We can meander down multiple paths. But they all lead to dead ends, traps, and pitfalls. And we all go down roads that we don't mean to go wandering down at times. Let's look at Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7 and verse 13 should be a well-known scripture. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Only a few find it. That few is you and I. Let's also look at Luke 13 and verse 22. Luke 13 and verse 22, we'll read to verse 29. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there a few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. We sat here in church. And you taught in our streets. Verse 27. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and will sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first will be last. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. Work at it. Continue in it. Fight for your crown. Grow. How many different more analogies could we use? Now, the way into God's kingdom has been shown to us. It's laid out in black and white. There's no turning to the right hand or to the left hand once you're in it. You either do what is right or you do what's wrong. Let's look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 17 and 18. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? This scripture tells us in no uncertain terms the judgment has begun with us. The narrow path is the one that we choose to walk on daily. Now, there are many parables about those who will try to enter the kingdom of God. And as we read, Christ's simple statement was, I never knew you. Let's look at Matthew 25, verse 41. Matthew 25 and beginning in verse 41. And then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry? Or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, insomuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I was at the door, knocking. I gave you opportunities to change, to help others in need, to be kind, to repent. But those opportunities were never seized. Mr. Burton's sermonette went into it this morning. It's not the vast majority, brethren, that we are told will be the first fruits, but a small few. Indeed, many, even in the greater churches of God, it seems will not be ready. And so it's the job of the few to stand ready, to be prepared. Let's jump to Luke 21 and verse 36. And a lot of these scriptures have already been read this feast, but we'll continue to read them. Luke 21 and verse 36. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. You know, it's easy to read scriptures and to think about how hard it is for us to enter the kingdom of God. So many warnings, so many chances for us to slip and fall. Each of us struggling with ever or whatever may trip us up. Each of us needing repentance and the mercy of God. But there's something that we have to keep in mind. God has called each and every one of us not to fail, but to succeed. You know, if the choice was up to God, we would become something great, something greater than we could ever imagine. But instead, he's left it up to us. We are responsible for how we accomplish his will. Let's look at this another way. In 2 Peter 1, and beginning in verse 5. Second Peter 1, and starting in verse 5, we'll read to verse 11. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. If these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. An entrance into the kingdom of God will be supplied abundantly. Just because the road is narrow and tough at times doesn't mean that we can't make it. In fact, just the opposite is true. But notice the wording. Make every effort to add these qualities in your life. Put them on your mirror, like the car Mr. Burns was talking about. Constantly evaluating and praying and understanding how to conduct ourselves. That's what we have to do. Let's look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 17. And if you call on the Father without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. This has to do with our first love. The desire that we had when we first came to understand the truth. Are we truly on fire and zealous? Or have we become emotionally detached from our Christian lives? Since we are in 1 Peter, let's look at verse 5. We'll read to verse 9 and then 13 to 16. 1 Peter 1 and verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if indeed you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Then verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that it may be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. It's an answer and a calling each of us have to continually take personally. What path will we choose? We have to want to go down the straight and narrow. We have to want to seek the truth, not just accept it. It needs to be becoming more of who we are as these times progress, as we see the return of Christ drawing near. Now, the way of life has been referred to as the way since the Old Testament. You can find this in Genesis 18 and verse 19. Genesis 18 and verse 19, speaking about Abraham. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Abraham is described as living this way of life. Not only living it, but also teaching it. Let's also look at Malachi 2, verses 8 and 9. So we saw that Abraham was living and teaching this way. But here is a warning in Malachi 2 and verse 8 and 9. It says, "But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, because you have shown partiality in the law." And verse 17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'In what way have we wearied him?' And that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice?'" So God holds people who are in charge in a higher light to make sure that they are teaching right and proper ways. Let's also look at Psalm 25 and verses 8 and 9. Psalm 25 and beginning in verse 8. "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way." Being teachable is key to this way of life. Let's also look in chapter 32, also in verses 8 and 9. 32 and verse 8. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you." So we see that God wants to teach us, but he doesn't want us being hard-headed and stubborn about it. Let's also continue over to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 6. Proverbs 3 and verse 6. "In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." You know, if our ways is good, we will make sure that we are walking in this way. And so we've seen the way talked about in the New Testament. We've seen the way talked about in the Old Testament. But it's also talked about in future terms. Let's look at Isaiah 30 and verse 21. Isaiah 30 and verse 21 says, "Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." Also in chapter 42 and verse 16, 42:16, "I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them, and not forsake them." And then also chapter 48 and verse 17. Chapter 48 and verse 17. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go." So when we choose to live this way of life, we give a commitment to God. And it's not something that is done lightly or hastily. Now I remember when I was counseling for baptism. I was young, 18. I had grown up in the church, and I decided that I wanted to go this way. And the one thing I remember that stands out very clearly in my mind about this time is Mr. Link asking me if I had counted the cost. And at that time, I really thought I had. But this meaning of counting the cost, it's come to mean so much more to me over the years. What does it mean to you to count the cost? Let's look at Luke 14, starting in verse 25. We'll read to verse 33, Luke 14 and verse 25. Now a great multitude went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." When we start out on a journey, usually it's with great anticipation, but also with the realization that it's not going to be an easy task. And when we get ready to go on a trip like, say, to the Feast of Tabernacles, it takes a lot of planning, a lot of preparation on everyone's part. You know, it's no small feat that we manage to assemble here together and keep God's feast as he has commanded. But the preparation is one of those things that we take into consideration. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread also pictures this for us. You know, there we spend time and energy to remove all the leaven out of our homes and out of our lives. Again, it's not an easy task to accomplish, especially when you're vacuuming in your car in the little crevices. But the act of removing and then not partaking of leaven for an entire week gives us the opportunity to see what God wants and thinks about this. Something that we plan for and that we work towards. And since I'm speaking about the way of life in which God has called us and want, I wanted to counterbalance it with the other side of the coin. And that's the way of sin. Sin is a nature that is in man. We all have sin in us, waiting for the opportunity to strike. Let's look at Romans 6 and beginning in verse 1. We'll read to verse 14, Romans 6, and beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through the baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Again, the choice is ours. Once we are called to this Christian way of life and have become baptized, we are no longer have to be under the power of the law, which was death. We have the opportunity to present our bodies, our members, our hands, our feet, our minds, our tongues, to sin. We have the chance to become slaves to God, no longer being brought under the power of sin. But sin dwells within us, even after we bury the old man. That's why it's a lifelong process of overcoming. Let's look at chapter 7 of Romans here, and beginning in verse 13. Romans chapter 7 and verse 13. Read to verse 25. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, waging against the law of my mind, and bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Sin is basic to us. It's part of the fiber of our beings. So how can we deal with such a power? Indeed, it can seem hopeless. In Genesis, God told Cain that sin's desire was for him. He told him, it wants you. It wants in. It wants to do its own things. And it's always there, ready to take over. It's like a fire that is kindled. You know, you throw a little gas on it, and all of a sudden, it explodes. But mastering sin, then, and its desires, is our job. Paul here expressed a life and death struggle against sin, caught between those two forces, wanting to do what God says, but the mind and the body wanting something else. You know, sometimes we find ourselves doing things we don't want to do, getting pushed to do the wrong things. And it's an easy situation that we can find ourselves in. Brethren, anyone called by God, given the truth and understanding of his nature, in comparing that with our own carnal and selfish ways, should lead us to realize that it's going to take a very great struggle to do what is right. Let's read 1 John 3 and verse 4. First John 3 and verse 4 gives us an explanation. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So sin is the transgression of God's law, and that is the biblical definition of sin. Now, 19 years after Christ's death, the churches of God had to contend and fight for what was right. For there were people that were coming in and attempting to lead people astray. Now, one of the issues between the true church and the false people that were coming in was one of what was sin and what wasn't sin. Now, see, if you can get these two issues mixed up in people's brains, you can brainwash them a little. And you can lead them down the wrong track. And when John wrote this, he used two distinct words for sin to show us that there are two categories of sin. Not that sin can be categorized, but to show what exactly is sin. Now, the first word that he used here in 1 John 3 and verse 4 for sin is the Greek word hamartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. And it's translated as sin. And it's defined as failing to hit the mark. And the second word, lawlessness, or transgression of the law, is the Greek word anomia, A-N-O-M-I-A. And it's defined as lawlessness, or contempt for the law, or evil. So some people were trying to say that hamartia was not sin, but anomia was sin. Now, they were certain that an act of hamartia, or a lesser act of sin, than that of anomia. So small sins were considered hamartia and large ones anomia. But John here was writing to say that sin is sin. God does not categorize sin because it's contrary to God's way of life. James 2 and verse 10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all." Let's look in Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 3. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, we'll read to verse 3. And you and I, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So sin can be viewed as a living power, because Satan is a living spirit being who generates sin, who's directing and inspiring what breaks out as sin in our members. Again, we see the word trespasses and sin starting in verse 1. They enforce the meaning of each other. So, number one, again, trespasses. Again, the word, Greek word, is paratoma. P-A-R-A-P-T-O-M-A. Which means falling aside when one should have stood upright. Falling from the truth. Deviating from the right way. And this requires, of course, correction. Because Christianity is a path, a way of life, a road that we travel, because it is leading us to God's kingdom. So when we trespass, we deviate from the way. And if we do not repent and get back on the right way, we're not going to end up in the right place. And the second word, sin. Again, it's the Greek word hamartia. That is, to miss the mark. Now, this was a military term. And when Greek soldiers threw their spears and they missed their mark in the bullseye, it was considered hamartia. And so when we use it in a spiritual sense, it means to miss the purpose, a failure for us to reach the standard or the ideal. Now, the terms that I just read should help us to understand that sin is universal. Now, just because we don't do certain types of sin, certain evil acts, maybe overtly obvious sins, we can tend to think of ourselves as respectable, upright. But these three words that we just went over should help us to understand that sin in any type is a failure to be what we ought to be, of what we could be, and of what we should be. Paratoma and hamartia show us that we have failure. It is a failure to live up to the standards of the way in which we have been called. Again, Christianity is a way of life. And it reaches into every facet of our lives. We must be able to see that as human beings, we have failures in our lives. Then it takes a course correction when we see these failures, when it's not lining up with our Christianity. Paratoma and hamartia reach into such things like relationships, child rearing, hospitality, bodily cleanliness, health, how we drive, the way we work. You can throw anything in there that you want. It is how we live our lives, from the seen to the unseen. You know, many times we can't see things such as greed, hatred, lust, and envy, and jealousy, because we take a lot of pain to hide these things. And we think, maybe, that because no one sees and no laws seem to appear to be broken, that somehow it's not seen. But that doesn't preclude it from it not being sin. And so the Bible holds us under sin. When we understand the law in its spirit of intent, we are responsible. Let's notice this in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. We'll read to verse 13. Actually, let's just read verse 13. Chapter 4 and verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So here is the ideal, the goal that we all desire to achieve. Now, sin destroys ideals. The process starts when we first begin to sin. The first time we commit an act of sin, we most likely view it with horror. But if we do not repent, but continue to repeat the act, we feel uneasy about it. But if we continue in it, we will come to the point where we don't even think about it. Each time it gets done, it gets easier the next time. It tarnishes the mind. And so the standards get lower and lower. And sin will try to find justification. Let's look at Mark 10 and verse 17. Read to verse 22. Mark 10 and verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running to him. This is important to him. And he knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? For no one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have done, and I have kept them from my youth." And Jesus, looking on him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, follow me. Come this way." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This young man's desire was for his wealth. Everything else in his life he had been doing right since he was a young man. He wanted to enter the kingdom of God. But his wrong desire for his wealth destroyed his ideal. And he walked away. Now, the story was written for our example. And we can learn by going through these things. But if it's possible, it is easier to just read about them, to see them, and to avoid them. Let's turn to John 8 and verse 43. John 8 and verse 43 to verse 47. Christ says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of the father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God. So we need to be able to see the end result. When sin is taken to the very end, it leads to blindness, no longer being able to understand the truth. Truth, then, is the ideal for us in every area of our life. So sin destroys the ideal that make life worth living for. Now standards are being destroyed everywhere we look. And we know the end result of this world as we look around us. Sin, brethren, also destroys our will, the ability to make choices. Sin becomes a habit. I had written this sermon long before we had our Bible study. So sin becomes a habit, and then a necessity, and then the will is gone. Habitual sin is difficult to break. So what do we want? Do we want to be in the kingdom of God? We have to make sure that our will is not destroyed if we do. So Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Hebrews 3 and verse 12 states, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Sin promises what it cannot deliver. Promises pleasure, contentment, fulfillment of life. And it does. It does produce a small measure of this for a time. But whatever it provides, it's passing. And that's why sin has such an addictive quality. It's never quite enough to fill us up. And so one is led to seek pleasure and sin at a greater and greater expense, because it's never enough. Sin also produces hardness and callousness that develops in the heart and the mind. And sin then causes us to be unable to be teachable. And once you become unteachable, you become unable to repent. And that's when you commit the unpardonable sin. And that's why God warns us to flee from anything that is contrary to his way of life. When we sin, we are not doing what we like. Paul referred to the law of sin that wars against what is right. Let's notice in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Paul wanted to maintain control of his mind in every situation. He did not want sin to get the upper hand of him. He knew he had to rule over sin. The law of God had to mean more than anything to him. So it also means that we too must stay in control at all times. This means we have to live a balanced life, not going from one ditch to the other, but again, walking down the straight and narrow. Let's turn to Jeremiah 9 and verse 1. Jeremiah 9 and verse 1. Oh, that my eyes were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go for them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, but they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Sin begets sin. What is sown is reaped. It's also true in 1 John 3 and verse 18. First John 3 and verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And then also in chapter 4 and verse... No, there is no 17 and 18 in chapter 4. That's Revelation. Sorry. Nope. I was reading Revelation. I meant to be in 1 John. There we go. Okay, we'll read 1 John 3 and verse 18 again. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And now in chapter 4 and verse 17 and 18, which is there. Chapter 4 and verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Sin causes so many issues. But that is not the way that God is leading us. It's a choice. We have the power, the Holy Spirit, because God has given us this power to overcome. But we have to stay close to God, studying His Word, so we can understand and want the desires that God wants. We have to live our lives with this knowledge. That this is the way, and that this way is not going to be easy. It's not a cakewalk. Perfect love casts out fear, as we just read. We need to be really close to God right now. Like Elisha, the prophet, who asked God to open his helper's eyes so that he could see the angelic beings surrounding them and so that he could know that God was in charge and not to worry. This needs to be real to us as well, so that we know that God is surrounding us and is protecting us as well. We cannot be afraid to live this way of life. Do you want the power and the strength to overcome? Ask for it. Wait for it. Do your part. It's not some magic wand that God waves and poof, we're cured. You know, we've seen people come and go for various reasons. Some have left because they want to be heard. Or they've been unwilling to listen to the guidance of the ministry. Others have faced hard trials and felt that God was no longer with them. But the fact of the matter is that we all face the trials and those things that we need so that we can grow. So that we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There is no trial so strong that we can't see it through and come out the other side with victory. Let's look at James 1 and verse 1 to 8. James 1 and verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We can't be unstable, flip-flopping around, not having balance. We're called to have faith in our calling. We've been called, baptized, because God has called us to this way of life. Let's notice in Philippians 1 and verse 6. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Are you confident in this way? If not, why not? Because we each have every reason to be confident. Now this evening, we're going to witness, on this last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, a few people who will become baptized members of the family of God. It's the starting point for them, the culmination of counseling, serious thinking, and examining, as well as God drawing these people and beginning to open their minds to the truth. Let's look at Luke, verse 15 and verse 10. Luke 15 and verse 10 says, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angel of God over one sinner who repents. Over one person being baptized, there is great rejoicing in heaven. But we'll have more than one person. And so, brethren, this is indeed a time to rejoice and to be happy, because God has chosen all of us to be first fruits. We are called now, given the opportunity and the chance now to overcome and work towards our goal. For those of you who are going to be baptized today, it's the greatest step that you could take. Brethren, we have been learning about the purpose and different elements for this feast. And so, in closing, I'd like to read one final scripture that gives a beautiful, imaginative, and amazing imagery. Let's look at Isaiah 35, and starting in verse 3. Isaiah 35, verse 3 to 10. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall there be any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the Redeemer shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. A highway, brethren, of righteousness, no longer a small path, a narrow and hard one to stay on, but a time when everyone will know the truth and will walk this way. And that's what we are striving for today. So we can all be the front of the line, helping, teaching, and guiding those in the soon coming kingdom of God.